We're in a series in the book of Acts, and I kind of find myself in a little bit of a tricky place here. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and for the most part, over the last season, we've been moving a chapter a week through the book of Acts. And as we look forward, that ratio is actually going to pick up some speed. We're going to be covering a little bit more than a chapter a week, but today, we're looking at chapter 21, and we're going to try to kind of give, again, the summary, the big idea of what's going on in these verses, but it's another chapter where we're traveling and covering a lot of territory. And so maybe as way of introduction, it's helpful at least to think of it this way. The book of Acts, which was written by a guy named Luke was a doctor. Luke was the author of one of the, he penned one of the Gospels, the Gospel according to Luke. And at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says, here's a detailed account of the life of Jesus. And if you think of the Gospel of Luke kind of as volume one, where he recorded the life of Jesus, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is kind of like volume two, where he gives a detailed account of the life of the first century church. So chapter one, Jesus ascends back to the Father, and the rest of the book of Acts is us seeing this gospel expansion that Jesus said, here's what I want you to do, my followers, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the gospel all over. And so the book of Acts is telling us that. Well, at the beginning of this book, the book of Acts, it starts in Jerusalem with a focus of impacting the Jewish people, and Peter is the main spokesman. And that's true through like the first seven chapters of Acts. And then we go through a few chapters of transition. By chapter 13, Luke has clearly changed his focus. It started with Jerusalem, the Jews, and Peter as the spokesman. By chapter 13, it's looking to Rome, reaching Gentiles, and the spokesman being Paul. And so from the beginning of Acts until like the middle portion of Acts, that you see a transition there where the focal point changes. And the gospel has left Jerusalem, and it's starting to hit all kinds of places, and it's going to end up in Rome. Peter was the original spokesman. Most of the content in those first chapters is from Peter's mouth. The second half of Acts, it's mainly from the mouth of Paul. So there's these kinds of transitions. Well, when you get to chapter 21, by the end of chapter 21, we actually have another transition. And this transition is basically a movement from Paul as a free man to Paul as a prisoner. And so really, if you've been here through these weeks, you know this. We've been just looking at Paul on the move. We've been looking at Paul on the march. I mean, he's had trials, he's had hardships, he's been beaten, he's been arrested, but he's always ended up okay. He's always gotten out of it. And he goes on to another city and more gospel expansion, more people getting exposed to the gospel. And gospel expansion continues, but it doesn't continue with Paul as a free man. At the end of chapter 21, Paul is arrested, and Paul is never one more day in his life considered a free man. He is under arrest for the rest of his life. And so for the final, from chapter 22 through chapter 28 of Acts, we actually have Paul as a prisoner. And that's how this book concludes. So starts in Jerusalem with a focus on the Jews, Peter is the spokesman, transitions to looking to Rome with a focus on the Gentiles and Paul being the spokesman. But here in 21, we see Paul having a notable shift in his condition. He goes from being a free man to being a prisoner. And that happens at the end of this chapter. So what do we get in this chapter? Well, there's some really complicated passages in this chapter. There's some things that end up being really, really complex. For example, you actually have two different people saying two different things about what the Spirit of God told them. And so, you know, you think following God is always simple. Well, welcome to complexity. Because in Acts 20 and 21, if you put them together especially, you see the Holy Spirit telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, and then you see other people who are through the Spirit telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So there's confusion, there's complexity, and now that I said that, maybe you want me to preach on that, but I'm not going to. So through chapter 21, here's actually what I'm going to do. There's three things, if you were looking at bigger buckets, kind of three things that you see on display in chapter 21 that I think if you were to span out and look at the Bible, you know, one of the cool things about Acts is that while Luke is giving us this record of what happened over the first decades of the church, throughout this book of Acts, there's all these points in time where Paul is writing letters to local churches. And we have those letters. They exist. The book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. These are all letters that Paul the Apostle wrote to local churches. And so much of the content that he wrote to these local churches, if you come back to the book of Acts, you can see, I see why he said that to the church at Corinth. Look at what was happening in Corinth. Look at what happened to Paul when he was in Corinth. Now he's left, he writes a letter back to them. Of course he's going to include that in a letter to those guys. Same thing with Ephesus. Last week we talked again about how long Paul spent in Ephesus. Well, when we read the letter to Ephesians, it's not surprising. Some of the themes in the letter to the church at Ephesus. He spent time there, and we get the record in Acts of what went on, and then we get the letter that he wrote back to them in the book of Ephesians. And it's pretty helpful. It's a pretty good way to both see kind of the storyline through the book of Acts and then see the pinpointed truths that he wants them to remember as he writes these letters back to them. Well, you could read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, a large part of the New Testament is written by Paul. And you could read those books, those letters, those portions of the New Testament, and you could see Paul giving all kinds of instruction about how to live life. And you could be like, oh, anybody can say that. But did Paul live that? Like, was that how Paul lived his life? And in Acts 21, we actually see Paul engaging with three different interactions, he responds to three different things. And I think that Acts 21, at bare minimum, gives credibility to a lot of the other things that Paul has written. And as people, that I want you to know what God has said. I want you to read your Bible. And as you read your Bible, I want you to be encouraged that the life that Paul is painting in his letters back to these churches is actually being reaffirmed by the way he lived his life in Acts 21. In other words, Paul is not saying, do as I say, not as I do. Paul is actually saying, do as I do. Like, you know how I lived among you. When he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders last week in chapter 20, that's what he said. He said, you know how I lived among you. And now chapter 21 kind of puts some of those things on display. And so here's the things that we see Paul interacting with or responding to. Friendships, freedom, and false accusations. And so let's take a look at how Paul engaged with these three things. And you just heard these verses read in verses 12 through 14. As Luke is writing this account of Paul and his journey, in chapter 21, verse 12 through 14, he says, when we heard this. So Luke is saying, I was there. I saw this happen. I saw this with my own eyes. When we heard this, and the news is that Paul is going to be arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. When we heard this, we and the people there urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Paul says to them, they said, we're concerned for you. We don't want this to happen. Paul says, you're breaking my heart. You're my dear friend. You're weeping and you're making this so hard. And yet God has called me to follow him. God has called me to go. And I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and even die for him there. And the depth of our relationship is making this hard. Luke says, we see your conviction. We want God's will too. And so we're not going to pressure you anymore. And you just see this genuine, deep, honest engagement of Paul with his people. And Luke is one of the guys that's traveling with him. And Luke himself is saying, Paul, I don't want you to do that. We don't want you to go die. We don't want you to get bound. We don't want you to get arrested. And yet Paul says, you're breaking my heart. You're crying. You're making it so hard on me. If you jump back to the end of chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, he's met with the Ephesian elders. And he says, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most all because they weren't going to see him again. If you go to verses 1 through 6, he has another interaction with another group of people. And in verse 5, it says he's getting ready to go. And who comes out? Everybody comes out. All the people, the wives, the children, they're all out there on to say goodbye on the beach. And it's like they don't want to let him go. There's this depth of relationship that Paul cultivated with the people that he was ministering with and ministering to. He shared his life with them. There was an intensity and a depth to the friendships that Paul says. As he goes through these various goodbyes to his friends, he reveals to us a really high level of emotional health. That Paul is being open and transparent, that he is bearing his life and his emotions and his whole person before other people, deep and honest, caring relationships. And it's a common dynamic. When Paul writes these letters back to these churches, and he says to them that you're always on my heart, or my heart weeps for you, or my heart longs for you, he's not blowing smoke. Like, this is what happened when he was actually with them. His heart was so heavy in light of the depth of the relationship that he had. Now 1 year ago, actually right now, 1 year ago, like the third Sunday of September last year, our church started a series on emotions. It was like a six-week series on emotions. And when we started that series, you know, we asked the question, why should we do a series on emotions? And one of the answers to that was that there is deep confusion and there's a lot of dysfunction in regard to emotions. And you see it all over. There's confusion all over the place. There's confusion in the church, but it's not just the church. It's not just Christians who are confused emotionally. I mean, you see confusion in our culture, and in our homes, in our politics, in our schools, in science. Everybody's trying to figure out, what do we do with emotions? What role do emotions play? And last year in that series, you know, we said, well, there's three primary responses to what do we do with emotions. And the first one is this, that emotions are all bad. So stuff them. Stuff them. Like they're bad. You can't trust them. Like, you know, block them. Well, the next one would be that emotions are neutral. That they're amoral. Like, we can just ignore them. Like, we don't have to be afraid of them. They're not bad, but they just don't matter. Like, just keep doing your thing. The third one would be that they're ultimate. That emotions rule the roost. That you need to follow them. Follow your heart. Like, you know, you got to be true to you. Be you. You do you. Right? This idea of what is ultimate. And I'll let you pick which one you think is most dominant in our culture right now. But emotions are bad. Emotions are neutral. Or emotions are ultimate. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that any one of those three approaches, that all of them, they're all too simplistic. That the Bible actually comes to emotions, and the way that God talks about emotions is that he invites us to see our emotions as an opportunity to explore. That our emotions are an invitation to explore ourselves and to explore God. They don't rule us, but they shouldn't be ignored either. They're actually informing us. They're actually telling us something. They're an invitation for us to consider what is going on. Why would I respond like that? Why do my emotions get stoked when that kind of a thing happens? Why am I responding that way? They're an invitation to become more aware, to become more self-aware, and also to become more God-aware. But emotions make a lot of us very, very nervous. Dan Allender, a great author who was very helpful in a lot of ways, but was helpful in this series for sure, he said that all emotions, the emotions that we think of as good and the emotions that we think of as bad, all emotions open the door to the nature of reality. And the truth is, we all want to escape reality. And so when you start to feel things deeply, for some of us, it can make you hit the panic button. Because in this case, you're saying goodbye to a friend that you're never going to see again. Nobody wants to face that. These people don't want to think about the fact that Paul, this is the last time they'll see Paul. That's reality. And we don't like reality. We want to run from reality. And yet emotions make it unavoidable. Dan Allender goes on and he says, emotions are like messengers from the front lines of the battle zone. Our tendency is to kill the messenger. But if we listen carefully, we will learn how to fight the war successfully. Emotions are like a compass. They want to direct us and guide us and help us to understand ourselves and to understand the God that we follow. And so Paul's emotional health that he experienced allowed him to develop deep, honest friendships. And when he writes the letters that he writes that the church has been so blessed by over the years, he's not blowing smoke. Paul lived this kind of a life. Paul lived an open, transparent, honest life. We see Paul navigating conflict. We see him sharing failures. We see him sharing his hurts. We see him sharing his sufferings. So two quick thoughts before we end this point. Don't ignore your emotions. Don't ignore your emotions. Like, we're not going to do a series on emotions every single year. I know some of you might be like, why not? Well, we're not going to be able to do that. But just because we're not doing a series on it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. It should actually be part of your journey as a Christian to understand your emotions. What's going on in your heart? Don't fall into the trap that they're all bad. Don't fall into the trap that they're neutral and they don't matter. Don't fall into the trap that they're ultimate. They're an invitation. They're an invitation to explore. Let them teach you about yourself and let them teach you about God. So don't ignore your emotions. And secondly, don't ignore your need for friends. And we all know this. This could be a sermon on its own, a full sermon series. But I'm 42, and one of the things that I'm realizing as I get older is that friendships are, like, new friendships are hard to make as you get older. And so no matter where you're at on the spectrum, don't be demoralized if you're older, but listen, think about it this way. Friendships are not easy to create, and they are not easy to maintain, but they are a needed part of navigating life. So if you have friendships in your life, value them and cultivate them. If you don't have friendships in your life, then I would encourage you to realize this, and this we see in the life of Paul. Friendships, if you want friendships, you've got to invest time and you've got to invest your emotions. Friendships do not happen on accident. That happens a lot more when you're younger and there's all these common, stuff that you're doing. But they're hard to cultivate, they're hard to create, they're hard to maintain. And so don't take them for granted. And so I would just say, it's not the main point of the sermon, but this afternoon, if you have a friend, call them. Let them know that you're thinking about them and that you value them, because God has actually given us friendships for our good. And God wants to use them for us to understand ourselves and for us to understand the God that we serve. So the way that Paul engaged with friendships was deep and rich. It was emotionally honest, and it's an incredibly good example for us. Secondly, how did Paul respond to freedom? Well, one of the things that you learn in Christianity as you start to follow Jesus is that Christians often bring up the word freedom. You heard it in one of the songs that we sang today, that we are free, that Christ has set us free. Well, as you go through Acts, in Acts 21 specifically, you get into verse 17, and Paul has arrived back in Jerusalem. And here's let me give you a little review on who Paul is and what's going on in Paul's life. So Paul desired all people to know Jesus. This is from the moment in Acts 9 when Paul came to faith, Paul's heart broke for people who were separated from Jesus. Paul longed for people to be made right with God through the person of Jesus. And what happens in Paul's life is this. Paul comes to faith in Christ, and Christ says to Paul, I know you're Jewish. I know you were trained in the best Jewish schools, but I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to people who are not Jews, and you're going to be a pioneer. People in the Jewish world are already hearing about the gospel. People in the Jewish world were already waiting for a Messiah. I'm sending you to people who don't have any idea. The Gentiles are outside of this realm. They're not waiting for a Messiah, but they need that Messiah. And so Paul, who is Jewish, is sent to people who are not Jewish. But Paul is Jewish, and his heart breaks for his fellow people. Paul looks at the Jewish people, and he longs for the Jewish people to see that the Messiah they've been waiting for actually came. And they missed him, but they don't have to miss him. They missed him when he was here, but they can still respond in faith to the work that he has done on their behalf. The Jewish people have this rich history with the God of heaven, and they were so longing for this Messiah. They would go to the temple and they would sing songs longing for the Messiah to come. And could you imagine how heartbreaking that was for Paul to see his brothers and sisters, his fellow Jewish people, praying for the coming of the Messiah when Jesus just came? And so even though Paul honors his call to go to the Gentiles, and he does it well, Paul longs for the Jews to see that the Messiah they're waiting for actually was Jesus. It was a heavy burden on his heart. But he had another problem. The other burden on Paul's heart was that there were many Jews who had seen that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember all the gospel activity that happened in the city of Jerusalem back in Acts 2 through 7? Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews came to faith at the beginning of the book of Acts. Many, many Jews saw that this Messiah really was Jesus, that Jesus was the one they were waiting for, and they came to faith in Jesus. So these believing Jews, these Jewish Christians, they were having a terrible time figuring out how to get along with Gentile Christians. And so here is Paul, who longs for the Jewish people to see that the real Messiah is Jesus. He's been sent out here as a missionary to Gentiles. Gentiles are coming to faith. They're coming to realize that they need Jesus. And then Paul turns around, sees all these Jews who've come to faith, wants to celebrate that, but then he realizes that the Gentiles he's leading to faith, they can't get along. The two groups can't get along. The Jewish Christians are not getting along well at all with the Gentile Christians, with the non-Jew Christians. And so, look, here's the deal. The only category that Jews had for non-Jews worshiping the God of heaven is for them to convert to Judaism. It's the only thing they had, was come be exactly like us. Come convert to do it the way that we do it. Even Christian Jews often thought, Jesus is our Messiah. He was promised to us. And yes, non-Jews are invited in, but that means that you are joining our team. That means that if you want to follow this Messiah, you've got to become a Jew to do it. And that's why they said to the Gentiles, you've got to follow our rituals. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to go to the temple. You've got to do these cleansing ceremonies. And so there was this sense in which even the Jews who had come to faith were looking at non-Jews and saying, you've got to become like us. You've got to look like us. You've got to act like us. They were waiting, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah to come for the Jews, not for the world. And the only way the world could get in on it was if the world were to become, the people from the world were to become Jewish. Well, Paul spends his whole ministry life basically refuting that teaching. Paul shares the message of the gospel, and he says that the gospel says that God is, through his son Jesus, making two people into one people. The way that the Jewish mind worked was there were Jews and there was everybody else. That's the two groups. And Paul spends his ministry life saying that the declaration of the gospel is that this one gospel is for two people, and it's actually making them into one people. So whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, you're actually joining a new third team. You're coming to faith in Christ. It's a new covenant. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. You are Christ's. Paul writes this in one of his letters in the book of Galatians. He says those exact words. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's no male or female. You're one in Christ. That those kinds of divisions, those kinds of pecking order, where God would somehow value one over the other, no, God values them equally in Christ. And you know what? To the Jews, I mean, that's crazy to say, but to the Jews, it's scandalous to say. Because he's actually declaring that the Gentiles don't need to convert to Judaism. The Gentiles simply only need to confess Christ. If you want to hear more about that, you'll read the book of Galatians. We did a series on the book of Galatians over the last couple years, and you can find that on our website if you want to. So in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You are Christ's. You're one. Well, guess what? That is way easier said than done, isn't it? And so many of the first century church leaders were working hard to answer these common questions. Questions like, how are Christians to live? Is it different if you're a Jew? Is it different if you are a Gentile? Is it even possible for these two groups to get along? And if you've been here throughout the series on the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 was the big meeting where they all came to Jerusalem to wrestle with these very questions. And so if you've been around through this series, what I just said to you is basically review that the tensions that existed between the Jew and the Gentile are not new. And they've actually called a summit in Acts 15 to try to figure it out. So, is it different? Is the standard of how to live for Jesus different if you're a Jew? Is it different if you're a Christian? Well, part of the answer to that question is that in Christ, you are free. The gospel declares that you are free from all the doing. In one of Paul's letters to the church at Ephesus, he says that by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Because if it was up to you, you would boast in that. If it was your works that brought you to God, you would boast in your works. It's not your works, it's Christ's works. And because it's Christ's works, it means you are now freed from all the doing. The pressure is off. You don't have to do anything. We say it here all the time. You just have to give up on your self-salvation project. You have to wave the flag of surrender. You have to trust Jesus to save you, not you to save you. It's not your work, it's His work. The pressure of all the doing is off. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, again, this is one of his letters that he writes back to one of these churches, and this is what he says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so Paul says, it's not about the rituals. It's not about these ceremonies of circumcision. Circumcision and non-circumcision, they don't count for anything. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The pressure is off. It's not about doing. So Paul says, unity, one people. God's tearing down the wall of hostility. Two people into one people, unity. And guess what? In that unity, you want to know how to live? The answer is you're free. The pressure's off. Coming to church is such a good thing. It's a necessary thing. It's important for your spiritual growth, but it's not necessary for you to be right with God. These Jewish ceremonies, these Jewish rituals, they are not necessary for you to be right with God. Circumcision and non-circumcision, they count for nothing except for faith in Christ alone. So unity and freedom. But now Paul here is back in Jerusalem, and it's mainly Jewish Christians. And he sits down with James and the Jewish elders. And as I said, in Acts 15, they've already gotten together once, and they agreed on doctrine, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. They agreed on ethics, that they were responsible to obey the moral law of God. But here they are still having the debate about culture. What should life look like? What should our practices look like? They're having debate about ceremonies, about tradition. It's not the what, it's the how that they're wrestling with. As you get to verse 22, you see that it's filled with friction because of the tensions between Christians. It's the Jewish Christians who are asking, well, what are these Gentile Christians saying? And what are you teaching them? And so it's friction in the body of Christ. It's friction between Christians. You know, maybe you've heard this before, but maybe a pastor has preached this or you've thought this. You know, you start reading the book of Acts and you're like, man, I want a first century church. I want a church back when they were unified. I mean, you read Acts chapter 2? They shared everything and they met together daily and they ate meals all the time. I want a first century church. Well, hang on, right? Keep reading the book of Acts. Because if we keep reading the book of Acts, we find out that unity is hard. It's hard to be unified as the people of God. We can even be clear on what the gospel is and have tons of friction on how. On wardrobe and song selection and instrumentation and when to meet. Like the number of arguments that have happened in the body of Christ over the last 2,000 years and even just over my lifetime, sometimes they're embarrassing. But welcome to the club. Like, this is part of the journey of trying to figure out how people from different cultures and different language groups and different skin color, how we get along in the body of Christ. And we have to remind ourselves of these core realities, that it is by grace alone through faith, that the Christian is called to obey the moral law of God. Those things are the things that the church has agreed upon. The how can get fuzzy. The how can get confusing. And this is where the subject matter of freedom can often cause way more problems than it needs to. As Paul gathers with the Jewish Christian leaders there in Jerusalem, they say, they know you've come. That's what he says in that last verse that was read during the scripture reading. The Jews know you're here, Paul. What are we going to do? There's confusion. They think you're out there dismantling everything. What are you going to do? And you know what they conclude? They conclude that Paul will go through a ritual ceremony, a purification ceremony. Paul, this is the guy who's been out there telling everybody that they don't matter, that you don't need to do the ceremonial cleansings, that you don't need to be circumcised. And now here is Paul back in Jerusalem. He's talking with James and the other elders of the church, and they conclude, you know what would help? You know what would help with unity? If you do the cleansing ceremony. We got four guys who are going to go through it. Would you do it too? And Paul says, yeah. Paul says, yeah, I'll do it. I'll go through the purification ceremony. You see, what's happening here is not compromise. It is not Paul giving in to pressure. It is Paul actually living out his freedom. He's living out his freedom. See, look, Jesus has set you free, but we are not to misuse that freedom. In Galatians chapter 5, right back to the same chapter we were reading from, in verses 13 through 15, this is what Paul says to one of the local churches. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so as Paul is back in Jerusalem and he's surrounded by Jewish Christians and they're confused by his ministry and they're asking questions of whether or not he even believes what they believe, he looks at this purification ceremony and he says, I know it doesn't mean anything, but do you know how good it would be for the unity of the body? And he does it. He doesn't get to do it because he gets arrested before it's finished, but he agrees to do it. Why? For the unity of the body. Here's what Paul is doing, or a word for us. I shouldn't flaunt my freedom. I shouldn't flaunt it. Man, Jesus has set you free, and most of us have not experienced the fullness of that freedom. That freedom is so good. And when you taste it, it's like oxygen just flooding into the room. And I can tell you that because in 2009, I experienced it in my life. I'd been a Christian for a long time, and in 2009, I found out what the gospel actually had to say about my life. And it's like oxygen pumping into your lungs. And so our freedom in Christ is so good. But listen, you don't need to flaunt your freedoms, not to non-believers and not to believers. True freedom is actually freedom from everything, including yourself. One commentary writer, his name's F.F. Bruce, he said this, a truly emancipated spirit is not in bondage to its own emancipation. In other words, the gospel frees you even from your own freedom. So Paul could have said, I don't need to do that purification ceremony. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything for my standing with God. And you know what? He would have been right. And you know what the price tag would have been? Greater division in the body of Christ. So, you know, my parents, my dad just retired, but my dad pastored a real conservative church. It's like, I could go home and visit my parents and be like, I'm not wearing a suit to church. I don't have to wear a suit to church. I can wear jeans if I want to. I can wear shorts if I want to. And I can. It means nothing with my standing in with Jesus. But you know what it would have done? It would have caused unnecessary division in the body. Who cares about a suit? God doesn't care about a suit. He cares about your heart. You can wear a suit here. Did you know that? You're free to. It really doesn't matter. And Paul, for the sake of unity, actually engages with his freedom in a way where he's freed from himself. You know, sometimes some Christians fall into this idea that I'm free in Christ and I can show everybody. And you know what? In the end, you're actually just free to your wants. You're actually enslaved to your wants. You're enslaved to this desire to show you're free. Well, real freedom is being free from you. You know, F.F. Bruce says real emancipation is being free from your own emancipation. Like that's a good word for us. You know, sometimes we just make too big a deal of things that we don't need to make a big deal about. That's freedom. Freedom's not telling everybody they better drink alcohol or they don't get it. That's not freedom. Enjoy alcohol. It's a good gift from God, but don't make that some arbitrary litmus test. Paul participates in the ritual even though he knows it has no impact on his standing with God. In 1 Corinthians 9, another one of his letters that he wrote, he says this to the church at Corinth. He says, I've become all things to all men. And we'll just cut to this part. To the Jew, I became a Jew. Why? So that I might reach some. So that I might make the gospel beautiful, that I might reveal it as beautiful. So when I'm around Jews, I'll act like a Jew. That's not being inconsistent. It's not being a hypocrite. It's actually caring about unity and caring about the gospel. Maybe you could think about it this way. If your freedoms, your Christian liberties, some might be familiar with that term, if your freedoms are more important than people, then you're confused. And that's what Paul says in his letters. In Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 9, he says it is about people. It's not about what I get to do or don't get to do. I'm actually free to let all that stuff go. It's love. He says it's summed up in one word, love your neighbor. Paul lived for the good of people. He had such freedom that he did not need to rub his freedom in their face. So he responded to friends and friendships. He responded to freedom, responded to false accusation. The way this chapter ends, I already told you that he gets arrested here. As Paul is trying to fulfill this purification ceremony, at the very same time, right, Paul is working with James to build bridges with the Jewish Christians to try to increase level of unity. At the very same time that Paul is doing this to create bridges, at the very same time, gossip and lies are being spread about him. And maybe you can relate to that. Like, you know, I am trying to do something helpful here. And is all people do is take the worst possible angle on it. Is all people do is present me in the worst possible light. They give me the worst possible motivations. They misrepresent what I'm doing. Well, in verse 28 of this chapter, Jewish people, it doesn't say that these are Jewish Christians, but Jewish people come and they accuse Paul of messing with what we've referred to as the untouchables. And through the book of Acts, we've seen that there's four things that you cannot touch in Judaism. The land, the promised land, the Jewish people, the ethnicity of the Jewish people, the temple, and the law. Those are the four things. That you touch those, you touch them at the peril of your own life. And sometimes we've seen throughout the book of Acts the followers of God be imprisoned because they dared to address those subjects. And so in verse 28, they say Paul's doing that again. He's preaching against these things. He's teaching against these things. And it's a misrepresentation. Paul didn't do the things that they said, not the way that they're saying he did it. And he certainly did not bring a Gentile into the temple, which was their main accusation. And we don't have time for this, but you know, there were rules for worship in the Jewish temple. And there was a court of women, and women couldn't go farther than that court. There was a court of Gentiles, and the Gentiles couldn't go farther than that court. And they're saying Paul broke those rules and brought this Gentile in where he's not allowed to go. Paul didn't do that, but they're accusing him of doing it. And boy, those are volatile accusations. They're misrepresentations, they're lies, but they are accusations. And these people are the same people. They've been hunting Paul for years and years and years. And this is the story of the book of Acts, is these Jewish people who are worked up about what Paul's saying, and they are constantly trying to get him arrested. And these are effective accusations because they get Paul arrested. And these verses, verses 27 through 36, are Paul's final moments as a free man. The rest of his life, he spends under arrest. And so, here are these people. They don't like what Paul's saying, and they play loose and fast with the facts to get the outcome that they want. And of all the things that we could ask about false accusations, due to our cultural moment, a question that I think might be helpful for us to ask is, how loose are you with the facts? How do you personally handle the facts? You know, because it is a serious temptation and it is a serious danger in our culture, in our current culture. There is a phrase that's super prominent right now called fake news. And as much as I totally believe that fake news exists, and I know that fake news exists, I also think that we should be careful with the use of that phrase. And here's why. And this is a word if you're a Christian here. If you're a Christian, then you are claiming to be a person of the truth. Christians are people of the truth. It is what marks our belief system. We would go into significant measures to make the case that what we believe is true, that what we teach is true, that when we open the Bible and we teach God's words, that we are both believing that they are true and we're teaching them to other people as if they are true. And there's a journalist for the Washington Post named Sarah Pullum Bailey, and she is the religion reporter, and she's an evangelical Christian. And a couple years ago, she wrote an article, and it was her pleading with Christians to be careful with what they call fake news. And she, her point in part is that when we read, believe, and share fake news, we are actually harming our own reputation, and we're hurting the broader community. Because if we're people of the truth, then we actually take upon ourselves the responsibility to make sure that the stuff that we share is actually true. And there's a lot of websites out there that produce all kinds of content that have no editorial oversight. They just publish whatever they find. And Sarah Pullum Bailey is saying she knows the Washington Post is not perfect, but there is editorial oversight for what they publish. And she's saying, I'm not even saying my newspaper's right all the time. But as Christians, it should be our commitment to say, is it true? Is it true before I post it to my Facebook page? You know, recently there was a situation, well, a few years ago, where a pastor was at Costco, and there was a Bible there, and on the price tag for the Bible, it said fiction, that the Bible was fiction. This pastor took a picture of the Bible, posted it onto his Twitter feed, and outrage broke out, right? Everybody was all worked up about the Bible being, you know, called fiction. There were calls for boycott against Costco, and Ed Stetzer wrote about this. But as the investigation happened, it was a clerical error. They put the wrong sticker on it. They didn't intend to label the Bible as fiction. And yet, Christians are out there roaring about the audacity of Costco to call the Bible fiction. Look, that hurts our credibility. It is dumb to get worked up about things like that. It's ridiculous to get worked up about things like that. And as you look at how does Paul respond to the accusations here, back in Acts 21, he really responds to it in Acts chapter 22, which we'll get to in the weeks ahead. But in Acts 21, he gets arrested based on false accusations. In Acts 22, he talks. And when he talks, look at this. The Gentiles, he is being accused of bringing a man named Trophimus into the temple. And you know that Trophimus is an Ephesian? That is where Paul spent all of his time. Paul just spent years in Ephesus teaching them. Teaching them what? That God is tearing down the wall of hostility. Not two people, one people of God. And yet Trophimus shows up in Jerusalem, and what does he experience? Nothing close to unity. Nothing close to the welcome of God. Nothing close to this declaration that there is now one people. And it's part of the reason why when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, he goes so hard after this subject. He writes back to the Ephesian people, and it's almost like, hey, you guys have heard how Trophimus got accused. You guys have heard how poorly he was treated. I'm doubling down. Gentiles are welcomed in. Gentiles are welcomed by the work of Jesus alone, by faith alone. Trophimus had a far different experience in Jerusalem. And the question that I have for us is, are we demonstrating our lives, in our lives, the way we live, are we demonstrating to the world something other than the open welcome of the gospel? Or are we saying, you got to come be like us? You got to come look like us? You got to come think like us? How do we respond even to the false accusations that are sometimes thrown our way? Well, how did Paul respond? He responded with grace and truth. In Acts 22, as he gets his chance to talk, he does not defend himself. Do you know what Paul does? Paul gives his faith story. Paul tells them how it is that he came to know Jesus. That's what Paul does. And so Paul, he does not spend his time and energy defending himself because he has something that is way more important than his reputation. He wants them to hear what he heard. He wants them to know
this gospel news. So he tells them his faith story. And because the gospel is true, he does not need his accusers to justify him. Paul does not stand before his accusers and try to get them to justify him. Why? Because Jesus has already justified him. He's already justified. Justified just means to be declared right. He doesn't need a court to declare him right. God's already declared him right. And if that's true, then Paul says, I'm not spending my time on that. You won't listen anyway. I'm going to share with you the good news about Jesus. I'm going to share with you how Jesus got a hold of me. Because Paul is right with God, he doesn't need to spend all of his time trying to prove himself right with his accusers. Christians, don't take the bait of the cultural wars. Don't get worked up about Starbucks cups. They're coming in a couple months. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's not worth it. The gospel is so much more beautiful than that. Don't do it. Don't take the bait. False accusations abound. Look, they happened to Paul in the first century. They're not new. How can we respond to them? With grace and truth, with grace and kindness, with grace and peace. He was going to give an offering. That's what Paul was on his way to the temple to do when he got arrested. He was going to do this offering. He was going to do this purification ceremony in honor of the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians. He was doing it to build bridges, to bring unity. He was going to take an offering. But look, Paul knows, he didn't get to, but Paul knows that he is not made right with an offering of money. He is made right through the offering of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that offering is what brings us to this table, to this bread and to this cup, a reminder, an invitation to drink in, to eat, to swallow, to taste the reality of a perfect Son of God who's been offered on your behalf. No more offerings left to be made. He made the one that matters. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. And as great as an example as he is, a model of so many things, we thank you that his letters are a faithful reflection of his life, that he wasn't blowing smoke and saying, do as I say, not as I do. God, we thank you for his example. We thank you that Jesus is way more than an example. That Paul's a good example. Jesus is a perfect example, but he's more than that. He's the Savior. He's the offering. He's the one who actually brings us to you, makes us right with you, not by our works, but by his. God, we thank you for this bread and for this cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.